Well, hey, if you're new here with us today or haven't been with us here in a while, we just last week started a brand new two-week series, really short, to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, some of you might be saying, what in the world is the Reformation? Or maybe I've heard of it, but I don't have a clue what it's really about. And so I'm just going to provide a quick summary. If you want to, on our website is a sermon from last week. You can go check it out and a little bit more information. But basically, the Reformation was the movement back in the early 16th century that was launched by the Reformers, mainly by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and Philip Melanchthon. I think I just butchered his name, but that's all right. As Martin Luther was reading the New Testament back at that time, for the first time as he had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, he began to realize that there were some significant inconsistencies between the Bible's description of the gospel and the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on the gospel. And as Martin Luther did this and he began to realize all these inconsistencies, and last week we talked about five kind of categories that Martin Luther critiqued in the Roman Catholic Church, he went and on October 31st, 1517, went and nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle door. Actually, it's the Wittenberg Castle door, according to the language. And that's where he nailed up these 95 critiques, and we said they really can be summarized into about five different areas, and so we talked about those last week. Their response, Martin Luther and the other reformers' response, basically came up with these five solas, it's called, or five slogans that captures really what their response was to what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. And so last week, we start off looking at two of the five solas, sola scriptura and solo Christo. Sola scriptura is Christ, or excuse me, is scripture alone, and solo Christo is Christ alone. And so we looked at both of those, talking about those. Today, we are going to look at the last three, sola gratia, which is grace alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, and sola Deo gloria, to God's glory alone. And so we're going to start off with sola gratia, grace alone. You might have heard the saying or used the saying quid pro quo. You guys use that before? Quid pro quo. That's a Latin statement that means this for that. This for that. And that can basically summarize the Roman Catholic belief system. It was, I do this, and God does that. I do these things, and God responds with that. Martin Luther looked around him during the beginning of the 16th century and saw a lot of quid pro quo going on in the Roman Catholic Church. All different ways to get right with God. There was going to Mass as often as possible. There was going to the priest and confessing your sins. There was doing penance for sin, all these different activities to get away my sin. There was the buying of indulgences. We talked about that last week as a way to pay off my sin. There was praying for those who were stuck in purgatory, who could work their way out of that, be purged to get into heaven. In other words, you weren't just saved by grace, but by the additional things that you did to earn salvation. It was grace plus religious activity, which perhaps as we look around at the church landscape today, you maybe could say the same thing. Grace plus religious activities. It was in this light that Luther read the New Testament for the first time. And if you can imagine this, you know, reading the New Testament, opening it up, whereas before it was always given to people through the Catholic priest. The Bible at that time was only in Latin, and so it's only available to those who were educated like priests. So the regular person had no access to the Bible. So if you can imagine your Christian life without a Bible. So Luther begins to read it and discovers in the New Testament, wow, the gospel I'm reading about is very different than what I'm being taught by the Catholic Church. He realized that really it's pointing to Christ alone, to grace alone, and to faith alone. And as he began to read, some passages really stuck out, like Romans 3, 10 through 11, which says, Paul says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. If you think about that, no person in their own natural ability seeks God or wants God. No one does. Even the person who's trying their very best to be a moral person has no desire to seek God. The human person doesn't possess that. He also found in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you, Paul says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And in Job 41:11, God says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. In other words, any work that you have, anything you do, is simply what I've given you. Even your brain, even your heart, even your hands, even your body, your intellect, everything you possess has been given to you. It is all a gift. And so therefore, what room do you have to boast of anything? You have no room to boast. Luther began to realize that we're not saved by anything we have done, but purely because of God's grace to us in Christ. It was Christ who came to pursue us, Christ who left heaven, Christ who took on human flesh, Christ who healed our diseases, Christ who went to the cross, Christ who carried our sin, and Christ who rose us from the grave. Lastly, we talked about it is Christ alone, him only. We have zero part in it. No part. One author used the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. I thought that was a pretty cool acronym to use. And where you really see this, where Luther began to see this in the New Testament, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we had got our act cleaned up, Christ died for me. And the main passage that he looked at was Ephesians 2:5-9. It says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. One of the most pivotal passages in the whole New Testament that Luther pointed to talk about that we are saved by grace alone. And if you can think about a man, again, who grown up in this Roman Catholic church, that the teaching was all about him having to do all these things. And if you hear last week, I talked about being born again, but then this whole progress you had to make in your life, all these things you had to do eventually to get to earn heaven over here with God. And Luther growing up in that environment, in that culture, and then reading a passage like that, think of how powerful that would be to you. How freeing and invigorating and healing it was for Luther to realize this, that he didn't have to keep all these religious commandments and do all these works to get God's approval. Christ had already done all of it for him. And it was a gift that was bestowed upon him by simply believing in Christ's work. All he had to do was rest in what Christ had already done. How about you? Are you resting each day in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Or do you wake up and once again get on the moral treadmill to get his approval? You know, Jesus told a story in the Gospels to highlight this. One time, good old Peter, our friend, went and said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone who's wronged against me? And the Jewish law at that time, they had said, was three times. So three times, you're good. Anything above that, there's no need. Peter goes, how about I forgive seven times? Peter's like, I'm going to up this thing. And he's like, seven times. And Jesus responds by saying, not seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, 490 times. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't literally mean 490. He meant infinity. He meant, Peter, you need to forgive always. And to highlight this, Jesus then tells a story about this master who has these servants. And it says that one day the master decided to bring all these servants in and to settle accounts with them. And the very first servant he brings in owes him millions and millions of dollars. This is an amount that really you couldn't even capture. And the master says, you owe me this money. And he says, if you don't pay it, I'm going to put you in jail. And the servant says, please, I beg you, give me time. I'll pay this back. And would you even consider canceling it? And the master says, yes, in this crazy demonstration of mercy and grace, I will forgive you the entire debt. And so wipes the entire millions of dollars away. Jesus says, then the man goes outside and he finds a man who owed him, the scripture says, basically $5. Like nothing. Owes him $5. The guy grabs this other person. He lifts up and says, give me the money. You owe me $5. Pay back what you owe me. And the man does the same thing he did. Please, he said, give me time and give me patience. I'll work hard to pay this back. And the man says, no, you will not. You're going to prison for this. And he sends the guy to prison. And then, of course, word gets out to the master of what happened. And the master calls this man back into his presence. And this is what he says. So the master then called the servant in. He said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In other words, shouldn't you have done the same thing I did for you? When you remember what I did for you, shouldn't that have transformed you? And when it comes to grace, I think the reality is oftentimes rather than trying harder, we need to remember what Christ has done for us. I think the way to think about it is we need to take a daily gospel shower, a daily gospel shower. I don't know about you, but I think most of us, if not all of us, shower or take a bath every day. I know I do. And you know, you take the shower to get ready for the day, and it's kind of this washing, you know, right? And if you're like me, waking up every single day, I'm all about my own ideas, I'm all about my own protection, I'm all about my own agenda, and I think every morning what I need to do is I need to take a gospel shower. I need to once again have Jesus wash over my life his grace for me. Like this wicked servant and the wicked me, I need Jesus to once again each morning come to me and say, John, I saved you by grace. I saved you by grace. It's not about you. And again, just have that wash over me, and so I can go into my day and I will give people grace. Because if I don't, I likely won't. I'll likely be about my own business. Every time we try to get back at someone, every time we try to demand things from people, every time someone says something hurtful to us, offends us, or is rude to us, and we're unwilling to forgive, I need to take a gospel shower. We're saved by grace, and actually we grow by grace. It is not just the gospel that changes us by salvation, but we grow by grace. It's the food we eat and the water we drink. Let me tell you a story about Will Campbell. Will Campbell was a man who grew up, who was born in the early 1940s, and he grew up in a farm in Mississippi. But Will Campbell was not really a farm sort of guy. He was more of a academic, intellectual type of guy. And so he decided after high school to go on to Yale Divinity School. And he graduated from there. He was a Christian. And when he graduated from there, he went into the Midwest. And this was right in the early 60s, and so right in the heat of the Civil Rights Movement. And he felt very strongly about God's calling on his life to get involved in the Civil Rights Movement for racial reconciliation and for the integration of schools. And so that's what he did. And during one of the marches that they had in the Civil Rights Movement that he was part of, a man from the North came down named Jonathan Daniels. And Jonathan Daniels came down, and he, like many people in the march, came and then went back. But he decided to actually stay there with him. So Jonathan Daniels became this really close friend of William Campbell. And they both kind of partnered together as they went forward on this journey with the Civil Rights Movement. It was interesting because in William Campbell's time in doing this, what he found as a Christian, that oftentimes the most difficult people to convince and work with on this were Christians, that they were the ones who opposed this so much. And so he actually went to befriend those who were not Christians, who were actually more willing to discuss and to venture and to side with those who were being racially oppressed. And so he did that. And one of the mans he befriended was a man named P.D. East was his name. P.D. East hated Christians. He hated everything about Christians and was disgusted by the way that many of them handled things in the Civil Rights Movement. But Will Campbell became his friend. And it was interesting, in one of their conversations, P.D. East said to him, hey, William, in 10 words or less, what is the Christian message? Great thing for you to think about if you were asked. In 10 words or less, what would you say is the Christian message? Here's what Will Campbell said. After thinking about it, he said, quote, we're all bastards, but God loves us anyway. And he said that, and he said, you know what? I didn't say it just for shock value. I said it because I think it's theologically accurate about what it actually is. Here's the crazy thing. Unbeknownst to him, P.D. East actually grew up as an illegitimate child, and all his life had been called a bastard by people. And so that phrase stuck really deep into his life. But you know what? A couple years ago, P.D. East had the opportunity to put that definition to test in William Campbell's life. Jonathan Daniels, his close friend, you remember, was in a rally, a civil rights rally. And at one point, the rally ended, and then he went to a gas station to make a phone call to someone to come and pick him up on a ride. After he was in the gas station and he came out, an Alabama sheriff named Thomas Coleman pulled out a shotgun and shot him and killed him. And so Jonathan Daniels was shot innocently right there in front of a grocery store. Campbell, of course, was outraged, absolutely outraged at this injustice against Jonathan Daniels, who was a black man, who was shot in front of the grocery store for no reason. I want to read you then what P.D. East, his friend, sat down and said to him in the middle of his grief of when his friend was just killed. P.D. said this. He said, was Jonathan, your friend, a bastard? Campbell replied that though he was one of the most gentle guys he'd ever known, it's true that everyone is a sinner. In those terms, yes, he was a bastard. All right, is Thomas Coleman, the sheriff, a bastard? That question Campbell found much easier to answer. You bet the murderer was a bastard. Then P.D. pulled his chair close, placed his bony hand on Campbell's knee, and looked directly into his red-streaked eyes. Which one of these two bastards do you think God loves the most? The question hit home like an arrow to the heart. William Campbell says, suddenly everything became clear, everything. It was a revelation. The glow of the malt, which we were well into, by then seemed to illuminate and intensify it. I walked across the room and opened the blind, staring directly into the glare of the streetlight, and I began to whimper. But the cry was interspersed with laughter. It was a strange experience. I remember trying to sort out the sadness and the joy, just what I was crying for and what I was laughing for. Then this too became clear. I was laughing at myself, at 20 years of ministry, which had become, without my realizing it, a ministry of liberal sophistication. I agree that the notion that a man could go to a store where a group of unarmed human beings are drinking soda pop and eating moon pies, fire a shotgun blast at one of them, tearing his lungs and heart and bowels from his body, turn on another and send lead pellets ripping through his flesh and bones, and that God would set him free is almost more than I could stand. But unless that is precisely the case, then there is no gospel. There is no good news. Unless that is the truth, we have only bad news. We are back with law alone. And Philip Yancey, commenting on this in his book, says, what Will Campbell learned that night was a new insight into grace. The free offer of grace extends not just to the undeserving, but to those who in fact deserve the opposite. To the Ku Klux Klanners, as well as the civil rights marchers, to P.D. East, as well as to Will Campbell, to Thomas Coleman, as well as Jonathan Daniels. This message lodged so deep inside Will Campbell that he underwent a kind of earthquake of grace. He actually resigned his position with the National Council of Churches and became what he wryly calls an apostle to the rednecks. He bought a farm in Tennessee, and today is as likely to spend his time among Klansmen and racists as among racial minorities and white liberals. A lot of people, he decided, were volunteering to help minorities. He knew of no one ministering to the Thomas Colemans of the world. That is grace. Okay, let's talk about the second one. Sole fide, faith alone. In 2010, an author by the name of Greg Epstein wrote a book called Good Without God. Maybe some of you have seen it or perhaps read it. The premise of the book is Greg Epstein, as a humanist chaplain at Harvard College, says that without God, you can still live a very moral and ethical life. And so he tries to argue that point in the book. He went out and he polled a number of people and asked them their thoughts on this, polled people who were not religious people, people who were atheists or agnostic. And he polled them, and some of the top things they said that you can be without God are things like honest, they prized, honesty, being grateful for life, spending time with your family is a very moral and ethical thing, forgiving those who've wronged you, and then protecting the environment are all of the top ways they said that you can be a moral person without God. Epstein summarized his view in this book by saying, quote, "Actions ultimately make the difference between living a good life and not living a good life. It is about what you do. It is about your actions that produce that." It's interesting because Rome taught something so much similar, certainly not without the God or with the God part, but they taught a piecemeal salvation that was like a buffet line at the Old Country Buffet or the Golden Corral, right? We've all been there, or maybe it's just me. That was the hot spot when I was a kid growing up in Spokane, Washington, right? Golden Corral, it was where everything was at. You know, it was like this piecemeal salvation at the buffet line at the Old Country Buffet, where you can pick up your sacraments as you're going through, and then you get a few penances here and there, and then there's a long row of pilgrimages that you can look at. You can grab an indulgence with some butter on it. Don't forget to get a relic with the sweet and sour sauce. There's a healthy dose of masses sprinkled in with some alms and then charity work, and you had yourself a full salvation meal. Luther and the other reformers, though, came in the Old Country Buffet and smashed plates on the ground and gave them just one big piece of turkey and said, you just have to put your faith in the cook. That was all it took. The message given to to people from the Roman Catholic Church was that Christ had saved them. Now come to church and do a list of a bunch of religious things. Now do a bunch of religious stuff. The reformers came and said, Christ had saved you, though, and stop trying to do all this stuff and trust in what he has done. Rest in what he's done and trust in him. As Luther read the main books, Romans and Galatians, were his two primary texts on this, he saw how our salvation is not only by grace alone, sola gratia, but by faith alone, sola fide. In other words, it's not a matter of behaving, it's a matter of believing. Good works cannot save. In fact, we talked earlier, it all is a gift. Everything is a gift. James 1:17 says that. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Romans 3:10-11, as I said before, said, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The law has no part in it. In other words, God is saving us because of nothing of what we do, but what he does. Romans chapter 4, 4-5, Paul says, now when a man works, his wages are not credit to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's his faith. You know, the interesting thing about this is that trying to do a bunch of good works and trying to prove to God and trying to earn God's favor is actually what undergirds every single world religion except for Christianity. And even humanism, all those things are really, if you strip away all the stuff in other religions, all the exteriors, all the activities, if you strip it all away, what you find in Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and all the other Christian or all the other faiths is a religion of works. However you slice it, it's all a religion of works. Christianity stands alone on the table as a faith by grace alone. There is nothing you can do. It is all Christ's work. In Galatians 3:21-25, Paul talks about this aspect of faith, but then also tells us about what happens when you actually try and obey the law. He says this, he says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, if there's a code that I live by, like the goodbye great people of being honest, protecting the environment, caring for my family, whether it's a religious law or a humanistic law, whatever the law is, if it could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by that law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge, here it is, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. What Paul says is, in fact, trying to live according to the law, trying living like what the Roman Catholic Church had taught Luther, all these things, is like an x-ray machine. It's like an x-ray machine. If you were here a number of months ago, I told you about how I had that accident at the roller skating rink when I totally bit it on my knee when I was roller skating. Awesome scene. And my knee was puffed up for like a couple months. And my wife's like, you should get that looked at. That doesn't look normal. And so when the doctor, and if you guys remember, I told you, I went to the doctor and I said, let's do an x-ray of your knee. And he did the x-ray and then he brought it back. And then we sat in his office and we looked at the x-ray together. And remember the very first thing he said where he goes, wow, you've got beautiful knees. And I was like, no one's ever told me that, but that is so awesome. I'm telling everybody now about that. My knees are gorgeous. I'll try and wear shorts in the summer one time in a sermon, all right? But what would you have said to me if I would have told you, if I walked out of the doctor's office and I said, man, that was so great looking at the x-ray and the issue I have, and the x-ray is totally going to fix me, right? You look and be like, you're an idiot, dude. The x-ray can do nothing to actually fix you. All it did was reveal what's inside of you. And that's exactly what the law does. It just shows you what's inside of you. It just takes doing a bunch of stuff. And if you're actually serious about it, like you try and love someone like Christ called you to, what you'll quickly find out is you can't. You can't love people like that. You're incapable of it. Therefore, as he said in Galatians, it leads you to Christ. That's why we recognize I need a Savior. I need someone to save me because I can't do all this stuff. The focus, too, for the reformers when it came to faith, it wasn't just faith or the strength of our faith or the effort with our faith. It's really the object of our faith. That's what's important, the object of our faith. That's why it's Christ. He is the one that we believe in and we trust. So it's not about mustering up a great amount of faith. The Bible actually says we have to have very simple, small faith because the object is Christ. If you're falling off a cliff and you're falling, you see a branch hanging out, does it matter how much you believe if that branch can hold you? No. All that matters is you have the simple faith to say to grab onto the branch. What matters is the strength of the branch, right? Same thing with Christ. What matters is the strength of Christ, not the strength of my faith. That's what matters. A.M. Stibbs, this author, wrote this. I'm going to read you this quote. This is so awesome. He says, the faith of the individual must be seen as having no value in itself, but as discovering value wholly and solely through movement towards and committal to Christ. It must be seen as simply a means of finding all one's hope outside of oneself in the person and work of another, and not in any sense an originating cause or objective ground of justification. For true faith is active only in the man who's wholly occupied with Christ. Its practice means that every blessing is received from another. For this reason, faith is exclusive and intolerant of company. It is only truly present when any and every contribution towards his salvation on the part of the believer, on the part of the church, is absolutely and unequivocally shut out. Justification must be seen and received as a blessing dependent wholly and exclusively on Christ alone, on what he is and what he has done, a blessing enjoyed simply through being joined directly to him, through finding one's all in him, through drawing one's all from him, without the interposition of any other mediator or mediating channel whatever. It is all Christ, and we are called to believe in him. It matters not the amount of faith you have, but the character and strength of Jesus. Okay, last one. Sola Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. This really is the summation of all the solas. All four solas build to this one. This is the capstone of them all. And to Luther, what this was about was that the Roman Catholic Church and all the things that they were putting into place to try and become closer to God and to be more right with God and to get to heaven was not just that God was getting glory, which is true, but it wasn't alone. It wasn't glory alone. It was glory to man too, because I had a part in it. I was doing things. In other words, I could boast about something in my life. And so this is what Luther was attacking. He was also attacking the Roman Catholic teaching, too, of this division of life into this kind of sacred aspect where the priests and the religious people, all these high-ups were the religious people and the sacred people, but all the common folks were secular, earthy, carnal. And that these people could bring glory to God, but you can't bring glory to God. And Luther comes and attacks both of these things and said, no, it's all to God's glory alone. When we look at the Bible, we see from beginning to end, the Bible is about one thing and one thing only, and that is God's glory alone. Trees exist, mountains exist, cheetahs exist, birds exist, and I'm convinced Chick-fil-A exists, all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, things invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him, and here it is, for him. For him. Every river, every stream, every brook, every channel, every tributary, every waterfall, every canal, all ultimately lead to one ocean, and that ocean gets all the glory. The word glory, if you know, is used between 300 and 500 times in the Bible, depending on the translation you use. 300 to 500 times. You know, when you want to tell someone something that's really profound or deep, you might say a phrase something like, wow, that was heavy, dude. With the dude on the end. That was really heavy, right? The thing that's really interesting is actually in the Old Testament, a person's weight was considered their glory. A person's weight was considered their glory. I'm not going to make any jokes about that one. Not so much physical weight, though, actually. It wasn't a person's physical weight, which would have been really weird, right? A person's physical weight was their glory. It was the weight of their possessions, of their riches, of their power, and their position. It referred to what they were and what they had. This was their glory, and this is what the word glory is translated most in the Old Testament. It's really speaking about God's weightiness or his heaviness. It's his substance. It's the meat. It's the abundance that is in God. It's this heaviness that can stand storms that are swirling on around it and cannot be pushed over. The word also means sometimes to swell up. Swell up. Unlike the idols that we all craft in our lives that are scrawny and empty and unsatisfying, God's glory is dense and it's overpowering. God's glory is like a bowling ball shattering down the false idols of our lives. The Bible is filled with this truth from beginning to end that everything exists for God's glory. It is all for his glory. Everything exists to magnify, to lift up, to honor, to proclaim, to declare God's glory. And anything we lift up in his place is an idol. He says in Isaiah 2:12-18, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and all the idols will totally disappear. What an amazing picture. God's glory is replete throughout the scriptures. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples." Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 138:5, may they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Isaiah 6:8, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And finally, Revelation 20:23, at the end of the Bible, the city, the heavenly city we will go to, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Glory, 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 glory. It is filled with God's glory. God's glory is himself. It is himself. Not just what he possesses in all infinite measure and abundance, but who he is. Glory defines or describes his character, his nature, and his essence. Not just things about him, who he actually is. He is the Lord of glory, and this is why God will neither share his glory with anyone, nor diminish it or detract his glory. God does all things for his glory. Everything is for his glory. He created this world for his glory. He sought us out when we were lost for his glory. He died on the cross for his glory. He brought his son back to life for his glory. And he will fully restore us one day for his glory. It is all for his glory. Let us never be confused about that. And make it ever even about us. Even though he went to the cross and died for us and redeemed us, it ultimately wasn't for us. It was for him. It was for his glory. John Piper, a pastor on the East Coast, said this, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem." The Westminster Catechism, a famous thing that was put together a number of years ago, said this. It has a couple of questions about different theological statements. It starts off with this as the very first question: what is the chief end of man? Its response: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the sole purpose of life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But sadly, we glorify self, right? Self-glorification is what most of us wind up doing. We glorify self. And it seems like a good idea, doesn't it? Right? To bring glory to your own self. Recognition, honor, praise, prestige, people that know me. Whether some of us do it by religious stuff, by being religious and moral and trying to be good, it's still a way of bringing that. Or we reject religion and we do it our own way, living to our own standards. Both ways bring glory to ourselves. Self-glorification. The problem with self-glorification is it actually puts us in bondage. It results in slavery. It really is idolatry. And if you've been with us for a while, you've heard me talk a lot about idolatry, because idolatry is the fundamental problem. It is the fundamental sin of all sins, is idolatry. And we talk about this, is not idolatry the exact word to describe stealing glory from God and trying to point it to myself? Are we not glory robbers? We're glory robbers. We don't realize that each and every day my efforts to bring glory to myself, in whatever way I try and do it, is stealing glory from God. And I think we could all confess that's a heinous sin. That's horrific when you put it in that language. You're stealing from him. The path from self-glorification to God-glorification requires self-mortification. I'll say that again. The path from self-glorification to God-glorification requires self-mortification. God doesn't share his glory. In this sense, he'd make a horrible sandbox friend, right? He wouldn't share his toys with you. He doesn't share his glory. It's not like you get some glory and God gets some glory. He gets all the glory. And if that's going to happen, that means you get none. You get none. And what that means is you must die. Your desire for any kind of recognition in life and praise like that must die. It must be submitted so that God can get the glory. And I think on one hand, whenever we talk about that, I think many people think it sounds like the worst thing. I must die so he can be glorified. I don't want to do that. The reality is it's the exact opposite. It's the very thing you were made for. You were made to bring God glory. And the truth is, in seeking God's glory, you'll actually find your greatest happiness, your greatest satisfaction, your deepest longings met when you seek his glory. Glorifying God also means we don't get to pick how we glorify God. Self-glorification is convenient because I get to choose what glorifies God in my life and what doesn't. But when I make my life all about God's glory, then he chooses how my life glorifies him. Whether it's through things I like or I don't like, he chooses. An author once said, revelation demands response. God's revealing his glory to us demands a response from us. And what is that response? I think it means that we take his innate heaviness, his weightiness, his majesty, his power, everything he is, we make it known to the world, proclaimed to the world, and demonstrated to the world. In other words, we put God on display in our lives. We show him off. How many of you got trophies when you were younger for different things, whether it's sports-related, music-related, arts, whatever it is, right? I played basketball when I was younger, and I played on a couple different club teams, and we earned a number of different trophies for winning championships. I remember I got the free throw champion one year, best passer trophy, whatever that is, pretty lame. But I had all these trophies, right? And about you, when you had these trophies, what did you do with these trophies? Right? You put them up somewhere in the house. Maybe you did a mantle you had. I went to a friend's house in the basement. He had a whole huge glass case where all his trophies were, right? Maybe you put it up in your bedroom some case. But what was the point of you doing that? Right? If we're honest, the point was to put me on display. The point is to put my abilities, my skills, who I am on display. But if you think about it, here's a couple trophies I have. I'll turn these around. These are soccer ones. You can tell these were not me. But our lives are like the mantle in your home. Our lives are like that glass case. And you get to choose who you put up on display in your life. You get to show off who gets the credit and who gets glorified. So let me ask you, is your life putting God on display? Is your life showing off God? Who gets the glory in your life if you ask honestly, you or God? This was the summation of all the solas for Martin Luther and all the reformers because it was everything. It literally meant that if you're living your life not for God's glory, your life is a waste. Your life is literally a waste. Because the Bible says that your life is like a flower that came up one day and sprouted, a wind blew through, and the next day it was gone. That is your life. If that's your life, why would you bring glory to you? Why would you bring glory to you? Who is on display in your life? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, some of us here today know that we've been living our lives, and if we're honest, we've been living for our own glory, and we know it. We just know it. Maybe everyone around us thinks it's moral and think we're a great person and think we're really ethical and we're friendly and we're nice and we're patient and we're caring. But the truth is, under it all, we know it's all just to highlight me. Lord God, today, would you help that person know they don't have to do that. They can stop. You love them. You died for them. And that where they really find their true satisfaction and true desire and fulfillment is in giving up their lives and making your glory the thing they care about, your glory the thing that they pursue, your glory the thing that consumes them every day, that you would get famous, that people would look at their lives and they would say, man, God is so patient. God is so good. He's so forgiving. He's so loving. He's so awesome. And Lord, I have to confess that the truth is that most oftentimes for you to get seen in my life, it comes about because of my failure and my weakness. I so want to give glory to you in my successes, in my strengths, and when I do things well, but I often find truthfully it's when I fail, when I mess up. And once again, people see I'm not the answer you are, that I need a Savior the same as anyone else. Lord God, help us today to come to you by grace through faith alone for your glory. And Lord, it's not just about salvation. It's not just about getting saved. It's the vehicle for all of our life. Every morning we wake up, it's got to be again about grace. It's got to be again about trusting and not performing. It's got to be again about you getting famous. Lord, let each of our lives be a trophy that gets put up on the mantle of life that showcases you. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.